Mark chapter 16, reading verses 12 through 14. Let's give our attention to this reading. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That's as far as we'll read this morning. May God add his blessing to what we've heard. Friends, the two great categories that include and divide all men are not Jew and Gentile, not black or white, not male or female. The two great categories that include and divide all people are rather believing and unbelieving. Believing and unbelieving. Now, of course, when I say that, we have to ask, and you're right to ask, believing and unbelieving what? Because we know that today, in the world in which we live, people are believing all sorts of things. It doesn't do just to say, are you a believer? Everyone would say, yep. Everyone believes in something. The problem today, as one of my friends said, is not that there's too little faith, but that there's far too much faith in all sorts of things. People are putting faith in all sorts of things and all sorts of people. G.K. Chesterton once said, if the world stops believing in God, it won't believe in nothing. It will believe in anything. Belief and unbelief in God is where we need to start. But just a bare belief in God, the Bible says, is also insufficient. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, what then must you believe? Listen to what Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When Paul writes that way, it's really biblical shorthand for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, his person, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's a way of summarizing all of the work that Jesus came to do as our Redeemer, then you'll be saved. Believing that he is the perfect God and perfect Savior. Believing that without him you are utterly lost and helpless in sin. It is to confess from the heart that you need and that you receive the way of salvation that God himself has appointed, the covenant of grace in his Son, Jesus, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Friends, you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. You must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then you must fall at his feet like believing Thomas and cry out, "My Lord and my God." But we know that Thomas didn't always believe, did he? I called him Believing Thomas. But he has another nickname, doesn't he? And it reminds us that he didn't always believe that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And neither did the other disciples believe at one time. And we have a record of it here in Mark chapter 16. The words here in verses 12 through 14 record the appearances of the resurrected Jesus to the two and then to the 11. Now, last time we took some time to consider these verses 9 through 20 as a whole, as they've been studied and debated and questioned by many scholars. And one of the areas of scrutiny or investigation, you remember, was the content of these verses, 9 through 20, because they mention some things that at first glance are difficult, or people say out of character with the rest of Scripture. Now, let me say again that's true of other parts of the Bible. Other parts of the Bible are difficult and at first glance don't seem to fit in. And we know we have to come to terms with that. Scripture interprets Scripture. More clear passages are to shed light on less clear passages. As the Westminster Confession says in chapter 1, section 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, the Bible, the meaning of the Bible not being many but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And one area of questioned content here in the end of Mark, in verses 9 through 20, is included in verses 12 through 14. Now, we'll pass over the number question that sometimes people raise. Did Jesus appear to the 11 or to the 10? Is this the case with Thomas that he was asked? Well, it depends on which time was in mind. It's not very clear here, so I don't think we can say for sure. It's hard to tell. Rather, the question comes in the way that Jesus deals with his disciples here. James White, for instance, who's a helpful writer and scholar in many respects, I've benefited from him many times, wrote this. A second problem crops up in verse 14. We are told that Jesus reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. This is quite out of character, given the other accounts of Jesus' dealings with the disciples after the resurrection. So he says that this is a problem here. He sees it. It seems to be out of character when we read there in verse 14, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe, literally their hardness of heart, their hard-heartedness. What was James White thinking? Perhaps he was thinking of the way that Jesus dealt with Peter after the resurrection, which is a scene that is full of the mercy and grace of Christ toward that denying disciple. A passage that speaks of Peter's restoration and recommissioning. But I think of other passages that speak of the time after the resurrection. You remember on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:25. Then he said to them, to those two, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." John 20:27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Is it really out of character? Doesn't seem to be. Now, it's true that in Mark 16:14, a very strong word is used for reproach or rebuke. Very strong word in Greek. But the subject of confronting unbelief is certainly not out of bounds after the resurrection. In fact, in some ways, it is even more critical after the resurrection. Do you believe? Why not? Why not? Unbelieving, hard-hearted disciples. When we come to these verses 12 through 14, verse 12 and 13 almost certainly speaks to the same event as is mentioned in Luke 24, Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them here, of course, in very abbreviated reference to that. Here in verse 12, it speaks of Jesus appearing in a different form. And the use of that Greek word here, which is unique to Mark, many people read a lot into that in light of later heretical theology, a denial perhaps of the physical resurrection. Well, perhaps simply the effect of what cause that we read in Luke 24:15. While they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so he appeared to them in a different way, in a different form. And then in verse 14, in addition to the appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus, a more public appearance to all the disciples. But for this morning, friends, I want to highlight four main points as we consider the theme of belief and unbelief. Four main points as we consider the theme of belief and unbelief from these verses. First of all, I think what we see here is evidence that the Bible, the Gospels, are a believable record. They are a believable record. Why? Well, over and over again, we read that after the resurrection, as reports came filtering in to the disciples, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And that disbelief recorded in Scripture is evidence that the gospel is a believable record. Why? Well, first of all, it shows that these were honest men. And I'm speaking about the men who wrote the Gospels. They were honest men. The Bible records the faults and the shortcomings of the disciples. There's no airbrushing here. There's no Photoshop to get rid of red eye and blemishes. We read about the failures of the disciples. We read a record here that speaks of their unbelief and their hardness of heart. That argues for the trustworthiness of Scripture. But also we see that the disciples were not gullible men. They weren't, in one sense, expecting the resurrection. It wasn't something that they were hoping for so much that they began to hallucinate the resurrection or mentally project the resurrection onto reality. The very fact that it caught them off guard, so to speak, argues for the credibility of their witness. And so we have, I think, here evidence of a believable record. Secondly, I think we see here, even as we think about that reality, we have here a picture again, a reminder of a patient Savior. A patient Savior. Doesn't the patience of Jesus shine out here in this part of the gospel record? As in so many other places in the Bible, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. Think of the Old Testament. How time after time God sent prophet after prophet, many of whom were persecuted, even killed. And then finally he sends his own son. The patience, the love of God. And now after his resurrection, Jesus comes again and again and again. That's what we're reading about here. Mary Magdalene, the two, the 11, over and over again, Jesus is appearing after his resurrection, appearing to his hard-hearted, unbelieving disciples. What we're seeing here is the Good Shepherd is continuing to deal with his wandering sheep. It's not as if Jesus says, listen, I told you once, you don't forget you. I'll go to someone. No, he continues to deal with them. Can you imagine, parents, if you sent one of your children to go tell your other children something? Say, listen, go tell mom and dad, go tell your brother or your sister that mom said or dad said, I want them to do this. And they go on your authority. And the other brothers and sisters, when that brother or sister comes, says, we don't believe it. We don't believe you. You go back. Could you imagine that kind of scene? What would you think of that, those other children of yours? You'd go to them and you'd say, listen, I sent Johnny in my name to you and told you to do something. Why didn't you listen? And very often that's a case for discipline, isn't it? It would be a case for discipline. Next time I send someone and tell you to do something, you do it. If they're coming from me, you do it. Period. Well, Jesus sent the women. He even himself comes to some and says, now you go and tell the others. And what do we see in the disciples over and over again? Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Verse 7, go and tell his disciples that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Verse 11 of chapter 16, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Verse 13 here, and when they, the two, told it to the rest, they did not believe them either. Beloved, God is patient. He is patient. He is not and he will not be mocked, the Bible assures us, but he is patient. Do you see his patience? Do you recognize it? Do you appreciate the patience of God? We see it here in the disciples. We should see it. Do you see it in your own life? Do you appreciate it in your own life? The patience of God with us. You know, I think the patience of God should be a constant source and topic of wonder and worship in our lives. We can be so impatient with our husbands or our wives. We can be so impatient with our children. We can be so impatient with our friends at work. God is patient. God is patient. He's patient with me. And he's patient with you. You know, the world will abuse the patience of God. 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. There it is. The patience of God. Where is his coming? Oh, friend, it's the patience of God. But the day of the Lord will come. God is not mocked. We see here a portrait of the patience of Jesus. At third, and I think this is on the surface here of the text, we see an inexcusable unbelief. An inexcusable unbelief. Look at verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The disciples clearly didn't believe that Jesus was alive. That's understandable, isn't it? Isn't that understandable? Luke 24:20, the two said to Jesus, the chief priests and rulers delivered Jesus to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. He's dead, and he's been dead for a long time. It's understandable that they didn't believe. It's understandable, yet we have to see here that in the opinion of Jesus, it is inexcusable. It may be understandable, but it is still inexcusable. And notice that these disciples who are being rebuked had not seen Jesus alive themselves. All they had was the testimony of witnesses. This, I think, is crucial to see. And still, their unbelief was inexcusable. Look very closely at verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe, their hard-heartedness. To believe, and I'll look very carefully, to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. You see what we're dealing with here? Their refusal to believe witnesses to the resurrection, Jesus said, was inexcusable. They were unbelieving and hard-hearted. All they had was the testimony of witnesses, and still their unbelief is inexcusable. Beloved, unbelief is inexcusable for everyone. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. What may be known of God is clearly shown, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Unbelief is inexcusable. And we have the witness of the resurrection. Listen to 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There have been witnesses to the resurrection, and we have that witness recorded in Holy Scripture. There's no excuse. Now we hear people say, well, I'd believe if that Jesus was alive, that he came back from the dead, if he were to show himself to me right now, right here, and unless I see it, I am not going to believe. I want to see it myself, or I'm not believing it. But you know, to someone like that, and if that's maybe what you're believing, I have to say, friend, you don't set the terms. You don't set the terms. God does. And he is judge, and he is jury. And he declares what evidence is sufficient. And he has given witness to his Son in Holy Scripture. You see, just like these disciples were rebuked because they did not believe, not because they had seen and still didn't believe themselves, but they disbelieved witnesses to the resurrection. And that's the same category that we are in now. We haven't seen the resurrection, but we have witnesses. And unbelief is inexcusable. You remember what Jesus spoke in that parable, the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. And the rich man in hell says, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them, that's his brothers, from the dead they will repent. But Abraham said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's Scripture. It's Holy Scripture, which is the sufficient evidence of all that God chooses to reveal. Unbelief is inexcusable. Unbelief is inexcusable. And friends, when we think about that fact, which is the main point here, I think, of these verses, there are two main ways to preach a sermon on a passage like this. Two great avenues of application. The first, certainly, is to confront and to challenge and to rebuke unbelief. To confront, challenge, and rebuke unbelief. And that needs to be done. It needs to be done for the eternal welfare of human souls and bodies. Do you believe? Or is your heart hard toward Jesus? I could spend my sermon probing and exposing how unbelieving people are, and how unbelieving even Christians often remain. And that's an easy target, so to speak. That wouldn't be hard. I was doing some shooting yesterday, and one way we were shooting, it's quite easy. We hit all the targets. We were feeling quite good about ourselves. But then we said, why don't we try this? Different setup, different arrangement. Started missing all the time. It's very humbling. There are easy targets. And preaching has its easy targets as well. Just the things that you say, oh, here's a passage on unbelief. I'm going to nail unbelief. Are you unbelieving? Now that needs to be done. Very important. And it's the first application that comes to mind. But beloved, as I thought about this passage, and not in any way to diminish the serious reflection in your own heart about whether you're believing that God raised Jesus from the dead and whether you've fallen at his feet and cried out, my Lord and my God. But as I thought about this passage, there is another side of the application coin. Yes, there is inexcusable unbelief, clearly. But that also implies, certainly, does it not, blessed belief. Inexcusable unbelief necessitates, assumes, blessed belief. And so that's what I want to leave you with as the fourth point this morning, blessed belief. You know, as I preach this morning, I'm preaching to many who do believe. I'm not addressing this morning the Canadian Atheist Convention. I'm not speaking to the Muslim Congress of Ottawa. You're Christians. No one has forced you at the point of a sword to be one. Many of you have come to Christ at great cost. You willingly and gladly proclaim that Jesus is your Savior. And you believe that He is alive, don't you? You take the witness of God in the Bible as His holy, infallible, inerrant word, the only rule, not just for faith and life, but for your faith and your life. You have stood up for Christ in the world, in the public square. I know that you strive and sacrifice in many ways to give your children a God-centered education. Beloved, you believe. You're blessed. You're blessed. The blessing of God is upon you. Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's you. And that's you. Do you see yourself in that verse with Thomas? Thomas saw the resurrected Christ and he believed. But Jesus said, there is a blessing. A special blessing, a particular blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's you. You're blessed. You're blessed. I'll tell you what prompted me to preach that application. To go beyond the easy target of exposing and rebuking unbelief. To think about another side of the issue. I'll tell you what prompted me to preach this application. It was Friday night at youth group. Young people, I want you to listen, those who were there and those who weren't there. It was Friday night at youth group, and parents, you listen to if your kids were there or if you have children. At youth group on Friday night, I asked some of the young people about the retreat that they were at last weekend down in the States. And when I heard them talk about their experience, I was rebuked. And I'll tell you why. Because I realized that teens can be another easy target in preaching. Young people, those rebellious teenagers. You know, young people, as I thought about this, do you always feel like the guns of preaching are aimed at you in particular? I'm sorry if you do. I want to apologize for that. The preaching of God is for all men, young and old, male and female. But as I thought about it, and even as I thought about my own preaching, I thought, maybe there needs to be some repentance here. Because as I think through application, haven't I said at times, and you young people, you need to hear this. And I've made assumptions about them, which may be true in some cases, but may not be true in other cases and in many other cases. You know how it goes in sermons. And now a word to the youth. Uh-oh. Straighten up, you slackers, you rebels, you wandering adolescents. You know, beloved, I was so glad to hear what I heard on Friday from those young people. These young men and women believe. They want to learn. They want to be taught. They want to be taught seriously. They don't want to be spoken down to. They see right through it. And it's wrong. These young people have a reverence for the Word of God. And when they spoke of it, it challenged me again in my approach to Holy Scripture. They spoke about someone reading the Scripture in a casual, flippant sort of way. And they said, "You don't do that with the Word of God." No, you don't. These young people love their unbelieving friends. And they want to see them come to Christ. Sure, they may be shy and they don't not know all the answers. But are we so brave and competent? There is blessing in belief, young and old. Beloved, you believe. You're blessed. Receive that blessing. Enjoy that blessing. Live out that blessing. Be a blessing. Jesus is alive.